Many months ago, I began preaching through the book of Philippians. As I had thought about preaching and teaching in this church, I realized that this church has largely been built on teaching, the opening up of the Word of God, so that people could understand it. I reflected on that remarkable passage in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah. Believe it or not, the law of God was lost and had been lost for nearly 100 years. Just no copies of it around. And then they were doing some redecorating in the temple, and they found a copy. And Ezra, the scribe, began to read it. And when he read it, he began to be amazed at its word, and began to be troubled in heart because the people did not know the great covenant into which they had been called. So he summoned all the people of Israel together and began to read to them, hour by hour, from the word of the Lord. And it says, and he gave the sense so that people could understand. And I remembered the words of St. Paul, that faith comes to a person through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. And I reminded myself that I had been teaching systematically through the books of the Bible, but that in preaching I had largely been topical. I had selected a theme and a topic. And in praying about it, I really felt the Lord said, no, I don't want you to do that because you leave out a lot of things. You preach about those things you want to preach about, that you like to preach about, and many of the things we need, you'll not get around to. So the Lord directed me to that marvelous little book of Philippians, and we've been on it for several months now, with interruptions here and there when I've been away or other guests have been speaking. And we're in the middle of the second chapter. I'd like to invite you to take your bulletin this morning and look at the epistle appointed for today. And I want to talk to you about three things: working, walking, and worship. I begin to read in the 12th verse of the second chapter. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's very clear to me that the key word in that remarkable verse is the word work. Work out your salvation, for God is at work in you both to will and to work. Now, the scripture is very clear on something that might confuse you at this point, and that is that we do not work for our salvation. If the Bible makes anything plain, it makes it plain that we do not obtain a standing with God on the basis of anything that we do. Now, it hardly would seem necessary to anybody who knows the Scripture to emphasize that. But it's just because there are so many people who come to church week after week after week who do not understand that basic foundational truth of the Christian gospel. Salvation, or wholeness, that process of taking our broken lives, and all of us to some extent are broken and fractured people in many different ways. It manifests itself in different ways in different people. But it's true of all of us. Now, salvation is that great word of the Bible that speaks of total and complete wholeness. None of us are fully saved in that sense. We're in the process of being made whole. But the point is that the working of God within us is based not upon anything we do, but upon the grace and the mercy of God. It's of His character to act toward us graciously. That means that the salvation, the forgiveness of sins, all of those blessings that we have are not because of anything we have done to earn them. And that's terribly important that we understand that. A lot of people don't. There are many people who fluctuate in their relationship to God because they know that one day they're up, the next day they're down. Sometimes they're on the mountaintop, often they're in a valley. They do not understand that our standing and relationship with God is primarily based upon what He has done, and it's an act of graciousness to accept us to Himself. But now this passage says, work out your salvation, for God is at work in you. I think it's important that we see both sides of the matter. We work out what God works in. It's very clear in Scripture that God is the author of salvation. that he is the continuer of salvation, that he is the one who will one day bring it to completion. St. Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that he is able to bring to perfection everything I have committed to him. So he's the author, the continuer, and the perfecter of our faith. But having said that, it's also true that there's one thing that stops the hand of God. Not because he's not powerful enough to overcome it, but because having created us in his image, he refuses to force us. And that's why all of the gifts that God has, the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of salvation, the gift of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, all of these are gifts that have to be appropriated. They have to be received. I could go up to you and hand you a package, a very beautifully decorated package, a gift, if you will, with your name on it. And unless you were prepared to take it and receive it to yourself, it would not be yours. I could give you a large gift of money, but if you were unwilling to take it, you could die in poverty. Not because you didn't have resources, but because you refused to receive it or take it to yourself. It's important that we understand both aspects. God offers and we receive. God speaks and we hear. God acts and we respond. There are two sides to this matter. We work out in our everyday life that which God seeks to work in us by continually appropriating his grace, and we do that by faith. You'll never do anything for God unless you understand that everything he has is freely given, but it is appropriated. It has to be received. It has to be accepted. Now it says, work it out with fear and trembling. Now the fear and trembling here is not the fear of a servant cringing before his master. It's not the fear of a person, a miscreant, afraid of punishment about to be leveled upon them. But the fear rests upon two other things. Instead, it rests upon the fact of our knowledge of our own inability to bring our life together. I don't know whether you've tried, but I know that if you have, you have found frustration. It is not possible. It does not reside in us to bring the disparate parts of our life together. We can try. I think we can improve things here and there. But that fullness, that wholeness, which is salvation, is something we cannot do by ourselves. Now, it's good to know that we can't. And the fear is the fear of failing to apprehend what God has for us because of our own weakness. Unless you have a lively sense of your own weakness before God, you are really blind to your true condition. One of the works of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would be to convince us of our need of a Savior. It doesn't make any sense to talk about salvation unless you know you're lost. It doesn't make any sense to talk about the sufficiency of the grace of God unless you know you have a need. It's very much, I suppose, like Alcoholics Anonymous. They say you can't do a thing for a person until they're ready to acknowledge that they are an alcoholic. Until we are ready to recognize our need and tremble because we realize how inadequate we are and our own inability to do for ourselves what needs to do. That's the source of our fear. But it also rests in another respect. It's the fear, not being afraid of God, but the fear of wounding love. There's something horrible about grieving the heart of our God. It's not horrible in the sense that we fear his judgment. This is not the kind of fear that drives us away from God. It's the kind of fear that brings us fleeing to him because of our need, which is so great, and we acknowledge it. You know, there was a song years ago, "You Always Hurt the One You Love." And I think the Christian in whose life the Spirit is working has that inner fear of sinning against love. It's not that rebellion, that hard-heartedness, so much as it is that failure to live in a life to the praise and the glory of our God. And so the apostle says, work out your own salvation in your everyday life, completely aware of your own need and your own lack, so that you might flee to him for the grace and help which he offers you. It says in verse 14 that we are to think about our walk as well as our work, our walking before the Lord. This passage is very important because it tells us that we are to live our Christian life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You find nothing in the Bible that tells us that we are to withdraw into some kind of holy little enclave on the top of a mountain and join a monastery. That kind of withdrawal from life does not have much Christian authority behind it. That sort of retreat from the encounter with ordinary people in ordinary experiences of work and play is not the will of our God. It is God's will that we live as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now, it's very interesting to me that that is not the way we perceive our environment and our generation all the time. Much of it we see to be good, and it is. It's not for me to try to talk down anything that's genuinely good. But the strange thing is, as you begin to understand the Scripture, as you begin to understand your own heart, and as you look about at others in the light of the Word of God, you come to understand that the generation of which we are a part is crooked and perverse in the sight of God. It's very interesting to me in these days when the church is so preoccupied with homosexuality and talking about it and thinking about it and so forth, that the heterosexual is called straight. Isn't that strange? He's called straight in the midst of a crooked generation. Even the world knows that much of life is out of step, out of kilter, off balance. It's not even as we would have it, let alone as a holy God would have it. First, he says, we are to do all things without grumbling or questioning. I really think that murmuring is one of the great sins that we are all heir to. It is very clear in the Old Testament that one of the most grievous sins of the people of Israel was their murmuring. We're told that they murmured against God when they were in bondage in Egypt. They murmured after he led them out of the land of bondage across the sea. They murmured because they didn't have any food. They murmured after he gave them food, manna to eat and quail and water. They murmured all the way along, constantly railing against God and the leaders that God had established over them. More than once, Moses was in despair over the thing. Lord, I don't know how to lead these people. I don't know how to deal with them. They're constantly complaining all the time. I think that is one of the gravest sins that we are heir to as Christian people. Murmuring. It says here, do all things without grumbling and without questioning. It's interesting that the word for questioning is dialogismos in the Scriptures, from which we get the word dialogue. I wonder if you've ever said to a child in your family, it's time to go to bed, and the child has stood there. Not so much in defiance, particularly, but just simply stood there. Do you know what's going on in the mind of that child? A dialogue. An inner, silent dialogue. I wonder if I have to really go now. An argument, setting up with your word. I wonder if I really have to do that. What's my mother's mood tonight? Can I press her? Dare I stretch a little bit? Can I delay? You laugh because you know it's true. That inner dialogue, you see, that questioning the word, that arguing with God, that murmuring. This is what it's saying. Do all things without murmuring, without complaining, and without questioning, dialoguing with God. I want to read from Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, about the children of Israel in this respect, because it is instructive to us. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Who were they that heard it and yet were rebellious? I believe that one of the roots of murmuring and complaining against God is rebellion in the heart. Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? And with them was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should never enter into his rest, but those who were disobedient? That's the second root cause. So we see that they were unable to enter in because of their unbelief, and that's the 3rd root cause. Why do we murmur? Why do we complain? You know, sometimes I get up in the morning and look out and it's raining, and I grumble. Now, why on earth should I grumble? If it didn't rain, we couldn't live. Why do we take the gifts of God and rail against them? I believe it rests on a rebellious spirit. We want things our way, and when they don't go our way, we murmur. Murmuring comes out of a rebellious heart. Complaining also comes out of a disobedient heart. Of course you disobey. Of course you murmur if you're being told to do what you don't want to do. Of course, it's natural. That's doing what comes natural. That's human. And it's also sinful in the sight of God. Murmuring and complaining and questioning God arises, I am sure, out of a rebellious heart, out of a disobedient spirit. And finally it says, out of unbelief. Do you really believe that in all things God works for good? Now that does not say, notice, that all things are good that happen to you. I am not among those who take such a shallow view of life. I don't believe that for a moment. Some perfectly terrible things happen to people. The promise of the Scripture isn't if you commit your life to God, everything will go fine from now on. That's not the promise. The promise is, in all things, God is working for your good. Complaining and murmuring is unbelief. You don't believe that to be true. St. Paul says, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. It does not say for all things again. Some awful things happen to people. You're not necessarily thanking him for the thing, but in the midst of calamity, in the midst of the breakup of your world, in the midst of the problems that are pressing in upon you, are you able to praise the Lord, or do you murmur and complain against him? Complaint and murmuring and questioning arises from a heart of unbelief. We really do not believe, as the psalmist says, that our times are in his hands. We really don't believe, as Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. We do not believe the promise of St. Paul that God is able to bring to perfection everything that we have committed unto him. We do not believe that great word that neither life nor death nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God. And that's the reason why we murmur. That's why we complain. That's why we question and argue God. It rests back, you see, upon rebellion, disobedience, and unbelief. It says we are to shine as lights in the world. There are those who want to be secret disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who want somehow not to have anybody notice. You remember the story of a young boy who was converted towards the spring of the year, and he got a summer job working in a logging camp up in Maine. And his minister was very worried about him, afraid that such a rough and tough environment would break down his profession of faith. And when the summer was over and he came back, his minister said to him, "How did it go?" "Oh," it said, it went wonderfully. "Oh," he said, "really? Had no problem?" "No," he said, "they didn't know I was a Christian." But you see, you can't be a silent Christian. Jesus said, "If you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father." Did you hear it this morning? This is what he says. There is no such thing as a secret disciple. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before the whole world. Not that they may see you, but that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." God has appointed us as lights in a dark world. And the word translated lights is the same word that's translated for the sun and the moon in the Scriptures. He has appointed us to give light to the world. Can people tell something about life as it should be lived by looking at your life? Are they able to derive from your example something of the will and purpose of God for the world? Are they able to look through the good things you do and somehow see the transcendent glory of God? Don't worry about your imperfections. It has pleased God to manifest his glory through earthen vessels. And finally, I want you to consider worship. Paul says, "Even if I am to be poured as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice." You see, Paul understood something about the nature of worship. So often worship for us becomes a mere going through of a ritual, the reading of words, the saying of prayers, the singing of hymns, none of which adds up to worship if the one dimension of personal offering to the Lord of one's life is not there. Paul knew that so very well. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I don't know, as I look at you sitting there, I don't know whether you've ever done that or not. I do know it's possible to come into a church and to stand when you're supposed to stand and kneel when you're supposed to kneel, receive the sacrament, say all the right words, sing all the right notes, and go out and never even begin to worship God. Worship arises at that moment when you, in the quietness of your own heart, say, Lord, I give my life to you. All of it, weaknesses and strengths, sorrows and joys, defeats and victories. Paul had made that sacrifice. He was prepared now for anything. It strikes me as a wonderful testimony to his commitment that in the 20th chapter of Acts, as he spoke to the Ephesian elders, as he was about ready to go back to Jerusalem for the very last time, this is what he said. I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there. He had a sense of foreboding, but he didn't know. However, the Holy Spirit has testified to me that in every city, imprisonments and afflictions await me. Did you get that? I feel moved upon by the Spirit of God to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what it holds, but the Holy Spirit has told me a little bit. He's told me that in every city I go, imprisonment and affliction awaits me. And this is what he says. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious in my own self, to my own self, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, Paul had learned, as he says later in this epistle, I've learned how to abound or be abased. I've learned how to live in happiness and joy, whether I be in the midst of plenty or in the midst of want, because I have died to myself. I already belong to the Lord. He had said earlier in this wonderful book, he said, I really can't even make up my mind whether I'd rather stay here and help you or go in to be with the Lord, which is far better. He said, I'm ready to go. I don't count my life of any value or significance or worth, except so far if God be pleased to use me, then I want to live. If he doesn't, then I'm free to go and be with him. So there you are, you see. He said to those people, I rejoice if I am to be poured out as a libation on your faith. If the witness and testimony that has brought you to faith brings me to death, well then be glad. Rejoice with me. Don't feel that day when the executioner shall take my life from me. Don't feel that it really wasn't worth it. This is my choice. I've chosen to die, if that be the will of God, or I've chosen to live. So there you have it, dear people. God's word to us today. He calls us to see our lives in the light of what he is saying to us. He offers and works in us that which we are to work out. He tells us we are to live without grumbling, without questioning, shining as lights in the world. He says we are to be blameless before the world. We are to be innocent in our own hearts. And we are to be without blemish before God. Listen to those words again before I finish. He said, you are to be blameless before the world. I'd like to take you back to Titus and Timothy, where it talks about qualifications for Christian leadership. The first one is, he must be found blameless. Now, blameless doesn't mean sinless. It does mean that you're living your life in such a way that other people can find no fault in you. In a moment, we shall be making our confession. And I'm going to bring these things up again, but I want you to listen to him. Is there anybody who knows you who can find fault with you as you live? He said we're also to live as innocent. Innocent. That means in our own eyes. It's that state of affairs that the Bible calls purity of heart, innocence. There may be things that only you know about. Are you innocent in your own eyes? Are there things that if they were known would embarrass you? That's how God's calling us to live. And then he says, I want you to live without blemish. That means in God's sight. That was the term applied to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They had to be lambs without blemish, a perfect offering. How do we look in God's sight? You see, God's problem is not with our sin. It's with our willfulness, our hard-heartedness, our unyieldedness. He will forgive the truly penitent and those who seek his mercy and ask for his grace to forsake whatever is wrong. Take this as God's word to you today, because I believe it is. Pour out your life as a libation, a sacrifice to the Lord, without which you have not worshipped, though you have been in our midst this day.